Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening. Good evening. I'm Stephen Mullins, pastor of Tanglewood, a Lawfully Baptist congregation located in Versailles, Indiana. I am guest host of Kentuckiana Grassroots Radio here on location with Matt Singleton, the author of A New Look at an Old Word, Bible Spec Ministries book. Matt, introduce yourself. Matt's lost connection. Let's begin with a word of scripture from Jude, verses 2 through 4. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Matt, give us a little blurb, if you will, about your book.
All right, hello and welcome to another episode of Kentuckiana Grassroots Radio. This is your host, Matt Singleton. I have my friend and special guest with me today, Pastor Stephen Mullins, pastor of Tanglewood Baptist Church. And today I will not be hosting, he will be doing an interview with me. I'd like to go ahead and welcome him on the show with us today. How are you doing, Steve?
I'm doing well. And it's an honor to be a guest host with you on this afternoon. I want to
thank
begin,
you. It's a really good.
Go ahead.
I just said, thank you. It's a good day for us to hang out together. It's Memorial Day. We're honoring those who've passed on in service of our country. But today, I wanted to go ahead and take a little time out to discuss a topic, an adventure I'm going on. And I guess I'll go ahead and just hand the interview over to you, Steve.
Sure. Let's begin with a word of scripture. Since we're discussing your book on a new look at an old word, I'm going to read from Jude, verses 2 through 4. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Matt, give us a little blurb, if you will, about your book.
All right. So today, A New Look at an Old Word is really a discussion of what is the Bible? What is the Scripture? And the Scripture is what we know as Christians as the words that come from God, that are God's thoughts, God's heart, God's design. And what attributes does this word have? Now, many people think of the Word of God maybe as intuition. Many people think of the Word of God as varying prophets. But there are specific boundaries of what it is and what it is not. And we find that to be in the Bible. And the Word of God is something that's been revealed from God. It's information revealed from God, and it is inspired. It is breathed out, And so these are the very words of God when we look at the Bible. And so this is about what the Bible is versus what the Bible is not.
Wow. So this new look, who are you targeting with this book? Are you targeting pastors? Are you targeting theologians? Targeting lay people? What is your target audience? Who are you trying to reach with this message?
You know, I think that there's a little bit of something for everybody, but I think at the heart of it, I really want to reach pastors with this book. I want pastors to understand the nature of the scripture which they are to be preaching. And you see, what happens is that whenever you have a deal of leadership, whatever standard the leader sets, typically those who listen to the leader will set a lower standard, and their standards will be less than what that leader was. So as Christians, we try to follow Christ because that is our highest standard. And so we are trying to find the highest standards for knowing God's will and knowing the Word of God. And so there is a day that the things of God have become marketplace. You know, you can buy your favorite worship music. You can have your favorite worship buildings. And you can even have the Bible in the way that you want it. And yet, it's not about us. The Bible is from God. It's God's property. And we are to treat it as something separate and holy, something that is divine, something that's from God. Because we in ourselves are not making that standards. We in ourselves are failures in need of God. And so since we are the beggars, we can't be the choosers.
Amen. So I'm Joe Schmo, pastor in Timbuktu, not in a seminary town. Perhaps I'm not even a very well-educated pastor. The Lord's called me to the ministry, and I'm making the best with what I've, with the limited resources I've got. How are you going to market this book to me, and how am I going to then utilize the resources that you've given me with regard to the congregation that I lead?
This book is going to be a reinforcement. This book is one that will help you to break down a lot of the intellectual questions, a lot of the doubts that get raised up in our religious life. And what this book is going to tell you is that the very Word of God, which you can understand in the English language, and that can be preached, and that your congregation can understand, is the same one that cost $1, and in Kentucky, 6 cents tax over Dollar Tree. It's the one that you can reproduce for free is the very Word of God, the one that is most easily available to anybody. And in this book, it will also give you access to helps, access to dictionaries and different things online that will help you to study this for its maximum benefit. And so it will also help you in order to read this, what we call typically the King James, which is actually it was first called the Holy Bible, then it was called the Authorized Holy Bible. And so that's the Bible which I'm promoting, and it is actually passed the test of many of these evangelical scholars who have made so much money making alternative Bibles and alternative books.
So anyway, let's delve into this. You begin with some presuppositions. So what are the presuppositions that you deal with in that opening chapter?
Okay. So basically, There are a couple philosophers that I bring up, and they have a philosophy called presuppositionalism. And, you know, if there is no God or if there is a God, it will color and affect everything that you see in this world, because either this world is made by God or it's made by nothing, or maybe you've tried to reconcile something crazy in the middle. But basically, when we look at the Bible, is it God's holy word or is it not? And would that affect it? If God is the author, well, God knows all things. If God is the author, well, God is not a sinner. And so you operate and you treat it as it would be the word of God if that's what you believe. And the thing is that our presuppositions as believers is that this is the word of God, and so we will treat it as the word of God. And then we look at the scripture itself, of how the scripture directs us to understand the Bible, to understand the word of God.
I like what you just rushed upon, because oftentimes whenever people refer to presuppositions, they refer to the presuppositions of others, and they ignore their own. So share with the audience here your personal presuppositions that you bring to this work and that you are passionate about.
Basically, my presuppositions come from the fact that I'm a man who has experienced the need for God deep in all of my experiences. I found that this world was cold and empty and basically offered me no hope, and yet I experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I found that as time went on, more and more that grew, that light grew into a spotlight. And that showed me the truth. And as I developed this relationship, I could see that the spirit that was working on me in my life and my heart was what I found that was in the scripture. It was the same Holy Spirit that had changed me. And it changed me from a life that was dying to a life that was living. And as time went on, I slowly but surely became more what we call filled with the Holy Spirit. And then eventually I had an experience where I felt the call of God to become a minister. And when I felt that call of God, two things happened. One is that in James it says that if you seek wisdom and knowledge from God, that you'll receive it. And also the fear of those who assume they are teachers. I had realized that God had given me a sacred duty to handle his words and that I should not abuse that. That was to be held to a higher accountability. And so basically, through that experience with God, I became in search for truth. I could not be okay with teaching what we call false teachings, teachings that are contrary or not quite what the Word of God is saying. I wanted to teach exactly what God had told me because I had a relationship with God. He was my Savior, and he was my guide and my master.
As I'm thinking about this, and you're referencing presuppositions and pointing to your target audience, that right now Christianity as a whole is in a tug of a war. And honestly, as I reflect upon your work here in A New Look, you're the rope, because on the one side, there are going to be some people who on the surface will agree with you, but they're going to be anti-intellectual, anti-education, and they're going to label you specifically the Ruckmanites, who on the surface would agree with you that the King James is a superior Bible, but their foundation is not going to be the same as what you would come at it from. And then on the opposite side of that tug of war, you're going to have the new evangelicals that are going to disrespect the King James and use their academic freedom to promote these newer translations that are really perversions of the Word of God. So how does that make you feel that you're the rope in this analogy?
Well, you're right. I don't really fit in, and that's kind of the way God made me, to be honest with you. I've never been the one to fit into a camp necessarily. I just had to go it alone. Not that I wouldn't try to pick up from others or anything like that. I just never felt accepted. But basically, there was a rift in Protestant evangelicalism that it was kind of a secondary rift. There was a rift between classical liberalism and fundamentalism. And that was over the issue of the Bible. And, yeah, like, because I'm hitting two or three movements. So first one was dealing with the separation of fundamentalists from classical liberals. And then once the 1900s and 1920s happened, you had a moderate movement called Neo-Orthodox. But the classical liberals believed everything that modern science was saying, and they would adjust the religion accordingly. But they adjusted it so much that it was no longer what we felt was Christian in any sense. Neo-Orthodoxy was trying to keep this symbiotic relationship with liberalism, with evolution, with the ideas that the Bible is a man-made book, and yet still have some of the religious categories. So Neo-Orthodox people were okay with the ideas of sin nature and justification and the Trinity and things like that. They wanted to keep some sort of religious identity. And from this moderate group of the Neo-Orthodox, there was a marriage of sorts, we'll call it a red-headed stepchild, but the fundamentalists had another split between those who were fundamental and those who were what's called new evangelicals. And new evangelicals liked the personality of the Neo-Orthodox. They wanted to be able to be academics. They wanted to be able to be knowledgeable about the things of the world. They wanted to be able to do dialogue with any group of people and show that they were open and ready to engage. And yet they wanted to keep a more real sense of orthodoxy because they knew the Bible still had to be the authority. Well, you have two different things going on. One is now the fundamentalists are more segregated, and so they become more sectarian. And I'm not going to say when it comes to people who might identify as fundamentalists and neo-evangelicals, it's not that they're necessarily that either one has to be the bad guy or the good guy, because I know this is a subtle difference. And so there are lots of good fundamentalists who don't necessarily go to extremes. And there are good new evangelicals who don't placate to more worldly liberal values. And yet, as time has gone on, we've got more sectarianism on one side, and we've got more placating to liberalism, more of a looseness and a worldliness on the other side. And there has to be something that holds us together, and that something has to be the Bible. And the Bible that was made, that was actually designed to be non-sectarian, the Bible that was to unify us and historically has unified our culture, including the American peoples, has been the King James Bible. And so that is what I discovered as we go through these histories.
So you are calling people to a good conscience. And I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and following. Peter exhorts his congregations, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience for God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. And I want to focus on those words, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks if you're a reason of the hope that is in you. Because that's really what you are doing with this book, calling people to readiness. You are calling people to preparedness. But you being in the middle, you being the moderate, if you will, you have to exercise some caution, because if you try to accommodate the Ruckmanites and the anti-intellectuals and the anti-education crowd, who on the surface agree with you, then you lose the audience with the neo-evangelicals. But if you try to accommodate them, then you lose an audience with the former. What is your strategy for reaching into both camps and calling persons, individuals, out of each of those camps to form a new team with you?
Well, and one thing I deal with this in last part of my chapter 7, I believe it is, with translational issues, is that I talk about how there's some general consensus that we can go with. There are differing positions, even if you're holding the King James, for instance. Some people might say, well, I just want to stick to the Byzantine text, which I would prefer to stick to the Textus Receptus as a starting point there, so I feel like I've given up a little bit. But also, on the opposite end, they'll argue about, well, which edition of the King James do you want? Well, at that point, the Bible talks about when Jesus was getting after the Pharisees for tithing the mint. In other words, it was making too large an issue out of something that was small. And so basically, we have to be careful about tithing the mint when it comes to some of these issues. When we look at each other as Christians, we have our relationship with each other in the local church, and then we have our relationship to other churches in our culture and community. And we have to focus. When we focus on unifying of one opinion, you have more freedom to unify in that local group. You get more personal. Just like in your local family, you can get more personal than you would with somebody that you did not know. But basically, when we're reaching out, we're to be ambassadors. And so we have to reach out for those basic things. And kind of, a kind word turns away wrath and things of that nature. But basically, I think at heart, I look at, let's say, like the Ruckmanites, which a lot of whom, their heart is number one in the right place, but also some of them, they do kind of realize some of the problems with some of Ruckman's ideas. And Ruckman was a good guy on some levels. I just have big disagreements with certain interpretations he had. But basically, the idea that he had was that you have a perfect re-inspired word at the King James, and then he agreed with the liberals that the word of God was somehow lost and not preserved. And so I had to reject that because Jesus says that my words shall endure forever. But basically at the heart of where they're going, the practicality of it is the same as where I'm at. They want to keep the Word of God. They don't want the Word of God to be divided up, chopped up into several different versions and eventually several different gospels. But then on the other hand, the evangelical, he's wanting to reach out. He's wanting to make his position as palatable as possible. But if you if the salt loses saltiness, then, you know, what effect is it going to be? And that's one of the problems there, is that sometimes we reach out a little too far. And this is a huge balancing act that we see in the life of the local church. We have to figure out, are we going to actually reach out and make a difference to people? But also, are we going to reach out and keep the gospel alive, the whole reason for what we're doing to begin with? You know, we have to preserve and we have to separate from some of the evils of the world. On the other hand, we need to be able to be open, open ourselves up so that we can reach the world. So in the world, not out of the world, is really the heart of a lot of these controversies. But I think with both, you have to show that you have a heart for both. That, you know, I want to somebody who's not just stuck in my little room somewhere, but making a difference in your life and the life of my neighbor. But also at the same time, I'm somebody who was changed by God and has faithfulness to him above all things.
Right. Well, it sounds like you've got a good strategy for reaching the fundamentalists, who on the surface would be in most agreement with you. I like your emphasis on the local church. They are going to value the local church. They are going to value the autonomy of the local church. So as long as you continue placing an emphasis on the autonomy of the local church and the importance of the local church in the life of believers, the importance of the local church for missions and evangelism, that sounds like you've got a good strategy there. On the other side of that, we as Baptists have not only that doctrine of separation, that doctrine of autonomy, but we as Baptists also have a doctrine of cooperation. And in convention life, we form associations and state conventions and even a national convention for the purpose of missions and evangelism. And those local associations are, I like to see those as the most visible image of the kingdom that we have here on earth. For in a local association, you have a broad brushstroke of redeemed individuals who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, who've been washed in that blood. And so you've got these redeemed individuals from various churches of like faith and practice, missions and evangelism. And so I can't help but think that cooperation is your end, is your strategy for reaching the new evangelicals as well. What are your thoughts there?
Well, one thing is that the position that I have is what we call a preservationist, to preserve the Word of God, is not one that is hyper-exclusive, but is actually inclusive. And what I mean is that there are the majority, not only when I deal with textual criticism, I talk about the majority of Greek manuscripts and the majority of foreign translations of the ancient text, but in the world missions movement, the majority of foreign language Bibles are in the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible and the Masoretic text. The majority of the foreign language manuscripts are still upholding those things. And there is a lot of universality that is easy to revamp for us. And there are also Bible societies that I recommend in my book as well that we can tap into. It is a tough job on the denominational level, for the simple fact that they have learned to alter the Greek and the Hebrew text and make different editions so that they can sell an edition of the text, Then they can make different translations of the text. Then they can make different versions of the translations of the text. And they've been able to operate a corporation that way. And so I think that is really the key power behind that movement. But basically, we want Bibles to still be produced cheaply. We want to be able to freely distribute the Word of God. And while that may make a sacrifice on that scale, I think that this is a more evangelistic product. When you look at the groups of churches that stick with the one translation, specifically the Authorized Version, you will find that they are typically more evangelistic. And there are many reasons for that. But one is the fact that the King James has got such literary beauty, and that the New Testament is extremely simple. In fact, it's even simpler than many versions on many occasions. It has been useful for the greatest evangelist of church history. And so it is more applicable in that general sense, knowing the right passages to discuss with people, to evangelize. And once we evangelize more Christians, whereas right now America is turning into Europe, which is a dying Christianity, if we start reviving it and we start reviving the Bible, then we will get a bigger product. And when we get more Christians, then those in professional religious life will also prosper as well in the long run.
There's a bit of a rabbit trail in the chase. The first century churches to which Paul and Peter and John and some of the others wrote, they would not have had the same access to those original manuscripts as you and I have to the plethora of Bibles in both King James and or some of these other modern perversions, first century. In fact, in those original congregations that were receiving the New Testament straight from the hands of the apostles, they more than likely would not have been reading it for themselves. They would have been hearing those letters and those books read within the context of their local church. You hit on something a few minutes ago about America becoming much more secular and much more modernistic. Really, America is becoming much more illiterate with regard to the Bible. The King James Version has a cadence, has a rhythm to it that, as closely as possible, follows the cadence and rhythm of those original manuscripts. How is that cadence rhythm beneficial to today's biblically illiterate culture?
Yeah, I touch on this a couple times, a little bit in the introduction, I believe, and then also in the translational issues and stuff like that. Basically, our society as a whole has devolved, has fallen apart in terms of linguistics, and our culture has become quite separated. You have an uneducated class that has been bred through our public school system, and then you have the elites and stuff like that. But generally, our culture has lost massively, and it was the King James Bible that was used to unify our education system in the 1700s and 1800s. You know, it was through learning the Bible that people were motivated to learn to read. And commonly, people in America who didn't even go to church, who were not even, you know, professing themselves to be Christian, would know the Bible cover to cover. Even orally, even people who couldn't read would know scripture, such as the abolitionist slave woman Sojourner Truth, who was known to quote scripture verbatim, even though she could not read. And what you get out of that is that you have the movement of the Holy Spirit and God wanting people to understand, and he's putting a poetic flavor first in those original manuscripts. But also, God didn't leave us, and he preserved his word. And so when we see the poetic majesty of the King James Version, we're just seeing that being preserved from the words of God. And so as that is preserved, it's not that the translators were truly great poets. It's that they were faithful to get that poetry out of the original languages. But that poetry, that rhythm, is there to make things easier. For that rhyme, that beat, that rhythm, that brings us back to things to know and remember. And so the King James is a memorable book. You know, a lot of times people get confused because there are parts of the Old Testament that are hard to understand, no matter what translation they're in, because it was a group of people 3,000 or 4,000 years ago that were in an agricultural society that did not replace their language with psychological terms and didn't spend all their day on an iPhone. So basically, that's always going to be a crossover, and yet there's still poetic books in the Old Testament that are easy to understand, as well as the New Testament. But then once you start in a time of discipleship and you go to a church that preaches the word, preaches through this stuff, well, then you start to catch on, and then any part of the Bible becomes easy to understand with time in discipleship.
Amen. Well, perhaps with us living in that iPhone, iPad, iEverything culture, perhaps with us living in a constantly on-the-go culture, perhaps an audio book would be beneficial. Perhaps an audio version of a new look at an old word would be beneficial. Have you considered that type of transition?
I would have no problem with that. Obviously, I don't have any resources at the moment. We're just getting things started from the ground up. So, yeah, in the future we could do that.
Well, how might that look? How might that be delivered?
Kind of depends on the access I have. I mean, like, right now I'm just poor. But I could theoretically try to do something, you know, like on internet radio or something, and then try to get it copied and reproduced from there. But that would be the bargain basement. Obviously, if I have some money, I'd try to get something better, or try to see if we can get some speakers to cover it too.
Okay.
Right.
Is there anything that you would like for the listeners to hear specifically from your book right here, right now?
Well, I'll tell you what. I think in chapter 2, there was a passage of scripture that really came to me that really kind of set off and kind of put new life into that chapter dealing with the dark history of Egypt. And that dealt with Moses, when he was before the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh had these.
I've got it open to page 31 right now, and you're citing Hebrews 11:24. Says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The faith of Moses is understood by his clash with the Pharaoh. There is a strict contrast between these two lifestyles. The Pharaoh represented the epitome of wealth and the power of sin.
Now, I think that is part of our clash right now. There is another passage I was actually referring to, but had to do with the warlocks, the Egyptian warlocks. They would mimic the miracles of God. And later on, there is this Egyptian manuscript, which becomes the main competitor with the Bible, which we call the Septuagint. And it was mimicking the miracle of God. And it was not able to overcome, just like the snakes were not able to overcome Moses' rod, which became a serpent. But instead, it was able to keep Pharaoh away from faith. And so some of these Bibles that take away precious verses of the Bible and cut out very important parts of Scripture, the deadliness is not that they necessarily destroy the truth, but that they keep people away from faith. And, you know, as we look at our culture, now that we've replaced the Bible close to 200 times in the New Testament in the 20th century, how much has that benefited us? How much has our culture become better for all these alternative versions of Scripture? You know, on one level, you can just say, well, that's because the world, no, light casts out darkness. But gray light does not cast out as much. Dim light does not cast out as much. So as we muzzle the light, we increase the darkness.
I'm going to read one of those sections, and you'll know exactly where I'm going. Start reading.
Okay.
That are left out of many of the modern translations. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This said they, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's from John 7:53-8:11. You know, on the surface, I've never understood why that's left out of the modern translation, because these neo-evangelicals like to promote a loosey-goose grace. And on the very surface of it, that appears to be what this text is saying. This is a text that the neo-evangelicals should love. This is a text that the herald. But yet they're leaving it out of their perversion every single time. What are your thoughts?
All right. And as I answer this, our time has elapsed for the night, so I appreciate having you on with me, Steve. Basically, this is something to where most of our ancient manuscripts carry the story. The only big difference was that some of them put it in another place, which really shouldn't matter at all. But basically, I think that true grace has a true result. And true grace is so free and so powerful that it forces the person not in a way that they're compulsed, but it's so overwhelmingly beautiful that love is the only reaction. And so they know that this causes a love that changes too strong. And it convicts people who don't have that kind of love. I've had to experience things with ministers who really didn't understand this text, and they argued that, well, that's not in the original, so I don't have to be that forgiving. I mean, they've told me that. But the truth is that the gospel is something powerful and that it changes people. And when you realize that you've been forgiven on that level, then you have to change. Not that I can, you know, just whip you with something until you change. No. It's that you absorb this and it's changed you because now it's a part of you. And now that gospel is a part of you. And now you have to live for God. Now you have to love for God. How can you know the difference? You know, and that is the power there. It makes no sense that that would not be in the originals just because the people were very legalistic who would have been the ones who would have added it. They're the last people that you think would have added it to the scripture. And they would think, these are the same people that said the sex was the original sin. So, you know, basically it has been part of the word and it's taken out because, you know, people could talk about grace, but to truly live grace is totally different because you have to take in that you really, truly do not deserve any grace from God, any salvation, that God has given to you regardless. And that basically you are just left there with the love of God. And with the love of God in your life, you cannot live the same as one who is doomed to death and failure. And many people just want to psychologize it. They want to have their excuse. They want to have their, you know, oh, it's okay. I'll just pretend. Just positively think my way out of this problem. But that's not going to be the solution. So I don't know if I went over time. In other words, I don't know if it's cut off. But I'd like to thank you, Steve, for your time. I thank everybody for taking Andrew Essence Radio. We'll see you later.